Well, this is the fourth sermon in our Eastertide series, Embracing Our Own Resurrection. And the specific title of today is The Mark of a Christian. The Mark of a Christian. So please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus. In his name, amen. Well, the title of this sermon came from a book written on this text back in 1970 by Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer was a Presbyterian theologian, more of a conservative, and it was very popular in the first seminary that I went to. And I heard a couple of different faculty reference this book, and I also saw it mentioned in some of the texts that we had to read, so I got all excited about it. And I ordered the book. And back there, you could order the book through the bookstore, and they just charge you a cost. So it was less than Amazon. And you got a phone call when your book was in, and you go down and pick it up. So I ordered a few books, went into the bookstore, Lyons, I've come to pick my books, and there's a stack. And I said, I ordered one more book, The Mark of a Christian. It's because it's there. So I looked through the stack, and lo and behold, here it is. I'm like, I paid $10 for that. But it's one of those things that is, despite being a small book, it is fundamentally kind of changes how you see the world. I thought it was a very, very profound book. I'm going to use some of the comments in this sermon. But as a reminder, this series emphasizes that how resurrection is not just a moment in history that may have some kind of relevance at the end of the age. Resurrection is a reality that happens to us, in us, around us, and through us, right now, in this life. That eternal life is not just about the life that starts after the grave. It begins right now. Transformative and abundant life through God in Christ. Well, how does this text help us to do that, to embrace our own resurrection? Well, as you will see, not only does it help us to do that, but it also gives us a measure, a metric of how we are doing at embracing our own resurrection. So just a little bit of context to this text. This is part of Jesus' so-called farewell discourse in John, which runs from chapter 13 all the way through to chapter 17. So it's delivered after the Last Supper. This is the last night of Jesus' life on earth. Jesus gets up from the table, washes his disciples' feet, then he predicts his betrayal, and then Jesus watches Judas leave, and that's how the text begins, when he, Judas, had gone out. Then immediately after this text, we hear of Peter's denial. Well, imagine the intimate setting of the meal with Jesus and his closest disciples. People who he'd spent the last three or so years with, who he had spent life on life with, who he poured his own life into. Of course, meals in Scripture play a very significant role. They often point to fellowship, friendship, union, acceptance, favor, and also a form of a covenant. This meal, of course, is the Last Supper, a meal that marked the beginning of the new covenant, which had a shadow back in Genesis, and of course it will be mirrored in the fulfillment of the wedding supper of the Lamb in Luke's Gospel. This is the level of intimacy and sacredness underpinning the events of this text. Well, Jesus' words must have caused great concern for his disciples. On top of bringing up betrayal, Jesus says in verse 33, "Little children, I am with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." So Jesus is leaving them. What was happening? What was happening to the intimate community? It was clearly unraveling. At this point, the theme shifts from betrayal to love. Jesus gives them a new commandment. By the way, this is the only time Jesus uses the word commandment in John's Gospel. He says in verse 34, I give you a new commandment. When I meant the word commandment, I mean this is the only time he gives a commandment. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. So what is meant by new commandment? Is this brand new? Well, the original word choice in Greek is important. There are two words for new, kainos and neos. Well, neos, like neo, we recognize that as being new in terms of origin or time. And kainos means new, a new kind of quality kind of new nature. And the word kainos is used. So it's not a brand new commandment, but it's a new level of quality. Of course, the command to love is in the Torah. In Leviticus chapter 19, for instance, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So it's not a brand new commandment, it's simply a new level, a new quality of that commandment. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So the standard then is Jesus' own sacrificial love, self-giving, unconditional. Of course, this is agape love. You look at the word there, it's agape. It's agape love. Well, what does this kind of love look like? Well, the whole scripture is full of it, right? But as one example, in John chapter 15, verse 13, we read how Jesus says, no one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. That's the kind of self-sacrificial love Jesus refers to here. And there's another aspect of newness in this commandment. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. Jesus does not say you should love your neighbor this way. He says you should love one another in this way. Who is one another? Well, he's in a very intimate setting with his own disciples. So this command applies to his disciples. They are both the subject and object of this commandment. Then next comes the emphasis point of the sermon in verse 35. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus intends this behavior to be observable to the world, the defining characteristic of his disciples. Well, how do we apply this text then? Well, here are three things that stand out, particularly at this time during Eastertide when we have resurrection on our minds. First is the only true mark of a Christian. The only true mark of a Christian. Over the years, there's been many signs that people use to identify themselves as Christian. Very early on, you had the symbol of the Good Shepherd. You had the Cairo cross. That was the kind of P with an X on it. The two Greek letters, Cairo. Then, of course, you have the cross, which you still use today. Then some people used that had a weird haircut. The monks had the tonsure to, you know, shaving part of the head was a sign of their devotion to Christ. Well, I grew up in a country where one group of Christians would kill another group of Christians. Then there would be a change of monarch, and then that group would then kill the other group. Then there'd be another change of monarch, and then the other group would start killing the first group again, up until the point where they said, hang on, this, let's stop. But that was Christian killing Christian because of creedal differences. Today, how many Christians in our country claim that other Christians are heretics? Them people over there, they're heretics. The only people we hate more than Satan is those other Christians who are heretics. It works on the left, it works on the right. But despite any creedal differences or differences in theology, the only defining sign of faith, the only true mark of discipleship that Jesus commanded is this: just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So what can we conclude from this text? Well, there's really two things. First, Christians should love one another selflessly, humbly, and with forgiveness, mirroring Jesus' own love for them and for us. This, of course, is agape love, as I said. It's not an emotional, warm kind of fuzziness. It's the type of love that's not sentimentality, but it's an active, visible choice to love the way that Christ did. It's a intentional action, not a feeling. And the second, that this love between Christians must be observable to the world. It's not something you do in secret. It's observable to the world. So being an upstanding moral citizen is not a defining sign of being a Christian. Being a social justice warrior is not a defining sign of a Christian. Schaeffer, in this great treatise here, he kind of elaborates a little bit more, and he argues how love is the final apologetic, that love among Christians is the most persuasive evidence for the truth of the gospel. Without observable love, all other Christian arguments or doctrines lack any credibility at all. Well, the second thing that stands out here is the importance of this commandment. The importance of this commandment. How important is it? Well, whenever I'm confronted with a question like this, I always remember the Monty Python movie, The Life of Brian. That may be almost sacrilegious to mention that from the pulpit, but this is a satirical, certainly irreverent commentary on religious institutions. There's one scene in particular in this movie that offers a caution here. The scene is known as the sign of the shoe, the sign of the shoe. The movie is set in Palestine at the same time as Jesus, but the main character is Brian, just a regular guy who the crowd mistake for the Messiah. They think he's the Messiah. And so when he's running away from the crowd, he loses a shoe. And when the crowd get up to the shoe, they stand there and go, "A sign! He left us a sign!" And one person picks up and he says, "Let us all cast off his shoe and walk like the Messiah." So they all start kind of hopping. And somebody else goes, "No! No! No! It's a sign that we should gather all shoes together." And so then somebody else starts trying to pinch other people's shoes to gather a pile of shoes. And then somebody else says, "Well, that's kind of like poking fun at the different interpretations we make." And then somebody else says, "That's not a shoe, that's a sandal." And then it begins an argument over the dogma between what separates a sandal from a shoe. And it goes on and on and on. So I always have this scene at the back of my mind in situations like this. Is this like a sign of a shoe like we talk about today, or is it a core commandment of Jesus that every disciple should follow in all circumstances? Well, let's look at this command again. First, it is the only commandment that Jesus gave in John's gospel. I should say it's the only commandment that Jesus gave that was captured in John's gospel. That kind of means it's important. And look at the timing. The timing is Jesus' last night on this earth. His final teaching. That clearly gives weight to this teaching. And it follows the institution of the Lord's Supper and the New Covenant, which would shortly begin after Jesus' death on the cross. So the timing is extremely important. And while radical in standard, it's nothing new here. Love has been in Scripture since the beginning, well established in Torah. So this is the commandment to love to a new standard, of course, that Christ himself demonstrates. So this is hardly like the sign of a shoe. Oh, it's not a commandment that's been taken out of context, that's elevated way beyond that was ever intended. It lays out a core principle of Christian discipleship, loving one another as Jesus loved us. Again, this is not just a suggestion, but a new commandment that should be the defining characteristic of Christian life, the mark of a Christian. There's a call to selfless, sacrificial love that sets believers apart from the world, and it demonstrates their allegiance to Christ. Yet many churches and many denominations seem to place more focus on Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, the so-called Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded, etc. Well, I'm not saying this is wrong, but how many churches make a point of focusing on John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35, our text today? If you were to type in our discipleship program or whatever, you're going to get thousands and thousands and thousands of options. But if you were to type in this particular command, there's nowhere near as many church programs, if any. But I would suggest it's hard to make disciples unless we live out this commandment to love each other first. Without this, what exactly will be replicating? This commandment, just as I have loved you, you should also love one another, is the mark, after all, of Christian witness to the world. And of course, the language of the Great Commission says, teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. This is one of them, right? This is one of those commands. How can we be agents of transformation in the world that God desires without first living out this commandment? So this text then begs the question to each of us, how are we doing individually? How are we doing at loving other Christians? I mean, it's really easy to love your neighbour, usually. Well, these other Christians. And it doesn't just limit us to members of our church, members of our denomination. It means we have to love the other people too. Well, the third and final point here is that we are called to be a loving church in a dying culture. A loving church in a dying culture. Francis Schaeffer emphasized in this book our responsibility to love all true believers in this way. And he argued that how the church's internal relationships, they must reflect forgiveness, humility, sacrificial love. And the public conflicts or lack of reconciliation deeply damage the church. Deeply damage the church. Christians may disagree on all sorts of things. I mean, literally, you name it, there's probably a disagreement. But they must still demonstrate love in how they treat each other, how they are different in how they handle the differences from the rest of the world. And this includes honest confrontation, but also mutual respect and a commitment to unity, even though there may be disagreements. So for a book where the first edition was written in 1970, it was quite prophetic. How many denominational splits have there been since 1970? Well, according to artificial intelligence, at least 20 to 30 Presbyterian denominations and networks that have formed globally since 1970. 20 to 30, that includes all the small ones. Well, the public witness from this has not been very positive. Most recently, we've seen the same thing in the United Methodist, or I should say the formerly United Methodist Church and the globalist Methodist split. Well, perhaps a more relevant kind of locus for this command for us gathered here today in our sanctuary is, how is this commandment lived out between us as a community? This is probably the most important part of our mission to the world. Recently, I spoke about the power of this sacred sanctuary to attract seekers. When people come through the doors for the first time, they're amazed at the experience of just being in this sanctuary. And of course, that experience and the vibrancy of our worship may very well attract people, but it's the extent that we live out this commandment that causes people to stay. If Jesus gave permission for the world to judge his disciples on this one commandment, then this is something that we ought to pay attention to. Schaeffer suggests that when Christians fail in this commandment, that they must publicly acknowledge their failures and seek reconciliation. This too is a mark of faith. Well, as I conclude, the text that we just read is flanked by betrayal and denial. You would think Jesus would say, you know, hold fast or just keep the faith. But no, it responds with a new commandment for his disciples to love each other to a new standard, to the level that Christ loved them. This is what sets us free from whatever led Jesus to betray Christ. It sets us free from whatever fear that Peter had to deny Christ. When light of Easter, this commandment is our resurrection mandate. This commandment is not optional. In essence, this commandment sets us free from all the things that divide us as Christians. This commandment also gives us a measure, a metric, of the extent that we are embracing our own resurrection. Of course, this commandment is also the standard by which Christ gave permission for the world to judge us. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So Christ is risen, you are free, embrace your own resurrection. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you.